On Tuesday, we'll continue with Megillas Esther, just so people should be aware of it. Appreciate whoever left me the safer. I appreciate it. We know that Purim is coming up, and the story of Purim is the story of Megillas Esther. And the Book of Esther is a very unusual book, because it is the only book in the entire Tanakh in which God's name is not mentioned at all. Look in the entire Megillas Esther, the whole Megillah, and you will see that the name of Hashem is not mentioned. Now, there is a tradition that whenever it says the word Melech, king, which normally is understood as meaning Achashverosh, it has a double meaning, and it also refers to the ultimate king, that is God. And what that should tell you is that whenever you read Psukim, and we'll try to go over this as we read the Psukim, the king said to Haman, that has to be understood on two levels. Achashverosh is speaking to Haman. God is having a discussion with the power of evil that Haman exemplifies. Okay, so there's an upper meaning and a lower meaning. So first, let's talk a little bit about the history of the period here. Again, a lot of this may be familiar, but it's worthwhile to get the history, because I know that in a lot of people's minds, everything from the Exodus of Egypt to the Churban of the Second Beis Hamikdash is kind of one big blur, and people don't have a clear sense of when things happened. We know that the Jews came to Eretz Yisrael under the leadership of Yoshua, and eventually Shlomo HaMelech, who was David HaMelech's son, built the first Beis HaMikdash. We also know, and this is recorded in the Book of Kings, that the first Beis HaMikdash was built 480 years after the Jewish people left Mitzrayim. Now, since they wandered in the desert for 40 years, another way of saying that is, the Jews lived in Israel 440 years before they had a Beis HaMikdash. Okay, because 480 minus the 40 is 440. We also know that the first Beis HaMikdash stood for 410 years. Therefore, the Jewish people had been, from the time the Jewish people came to the land of Israel until the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, was 850 years. Okay, so from the time of Yoshua until the Churban Bayis Rishon was 850 years. Now, it's important to remember that the Churban Bayis Rishon, the destruction of the first temple, occurred in three distinct stages. Actually, well, I'll say four distinct stages. The first thing that happened chronologically was the exile of the 10 tribes. Remember that after the death of Shlomo HaMelech, 10 of the tribes revolted against Rehoboam, his son, and they established a separate Malchus that is called the Northern Kingdom, or it's called Malchus Yisrael. So which means to say that after Shlomo HaMelech's time, we have two sets of kings. We have the kings of the Northern Kingdom, who rule over the 10 tribes, and most of those kings are the tribe of Ephraim. So usually, the Northern Kingdom is called in Tanakh Malchus Ephraim, and their capital was in Shomron, okay, in the West Bank. The Southern Kingdom was much smaller. The Southern Kingdom only had 2 tribes, Yehuda, Binyamin, but of course they had Yerushalayim and they had the Beis HaMikdash. For some of the years, there was peaceful relation between the North and the South. For many of the years, there were wars between the North and the South. Now, the Northern Kingdom never really had a steady dynasty of kings, meaning if you look at the kings of the South, they are, almost without exception, son after son after son after Shlomo's son, Rehoboam's son. There was continuous succession. When you look at the kings of the North, however, there was never a dynasty that lasted more than 2 or 3 generations, because there was always assassination, there was always civil war, there was always intrigue. But, you know, some of the prophets were prophets of the North, such as Eliyahu HaNavi was primarily a prophet for the Northern Kingdom. Other Nevi'im, like Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, were primarily prophets for the south. So you can look in Tanakh, different prophets had different missions, they were sent to different kingdoms, etc. Well, the 10 tribes were exiled over 100 years before the Khorban by Esrishan, and they were sent into exile by Assyria, Ashur. The king of Ashur was Sanherib. Modern Assyria more or less corresponds to modern-day Syria, a little further north than that. And they exiled the 10 tribes. And then when Sanherib turned towards Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim was almost captured, HaKadosh Baruch Hu performed a very great miracle. And right at the gates of Yerushalayim, the 187,000 soldiers of Sanherib died through a mysterious plague. And according to Chazal, that occurred the night of Pesach. So one of the miracles that we celebrate the night of Pesach was the downfall of Sanherib, who tried to capture Jerusalem after he had successfully exiled the 10 tribes. But that means, in other words, for over 100 years, the Malchus of Yehuda, the southern kingdom, continued without the Malchus of Ephraim, without the Malchus of the northern kingdom. Now, there is, by the way, a very big Malchus. Whatever happened to those 10 tribes? You know, we often call them the lost 10 tribes. But really, there are a number of opinions. According to one opinion in the Gemara, indeed, the 10 tribes were never reunited with the Jewish people. They remained in exile, and over the years they intermarried, and although now people begin to identify them, the Ethiopians, etc., there are many, many nations that people trace. In the 19th century, many Americans thought the American Indians, or Native Americans as they're not supposed to be called, the Native Americans were descendants from the lost 10 tribes. Some even put them up there with the Vikings, right? So they're put all over the place. There are tribes in India and China that some people consider to be remnants. But that is an opinion in the Gemara that the 10 tribes were never reunited with the Jewish people. There is, however, another opinion that the 10 tribes did reunite, but they didn't establish their own kingdom. They reunited with Malchus Yehuda, that many of them came back. Probably the truth is that both opinions are correct. In other words, some of them were lost and assimilated, and some of them returned. And that's why, for example, when we say we don't know what tribe we are today, unless you're a Kohen or a Levi. So people say, well, gee, don't I have to be from either Yehuda or Binyamin because the 10 tribes were exiled? The answer is no. You could be a Reuven or a Shimon or a Yisachar or a Zebulun or a Gad, because even though the kingdom of the 10 tribes was permanently destroyed, many remnants of the Aseret HaShevatim came back and they joined Klal Yisrael. Okay. But be it as it may, as a Malchus, as a kingdom, as a government, the northern kingdom was never again to be reestablished once there was the destruction by Sanherib, the king of Assyria. But Sanherib was defeated when he tried to go to Yerushalayim, and Sanherib was eventually conquered by the great king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, took over the Assyrian kingdom, and he had the kingdom called Babel, Malchus Babel. Modern day Babel, or the modern location of Babel, is Iraq. So Saddam Hussein likes to call himself the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. He's very, very conscious of the history of the region. Nebuchadnezzar was a great and fearsome conqueror of basically the entire known world, and he destroyed the mighty Assyrian Empire. And he then turned his face. The first year of his reign, he conquered Assyria. The second year of his reign, he conquered the land of Israel. So here is the three stages of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. Stage one was conquest. He conquered the land of Israel. In stage one, Jews, I mean, were not put in exile. The Beis HaMikdash was not destroyed, but they were a conquered, subservient people. Tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, right? In other words, in the ancient world, when people conquered a country, they didn't automatically destroy it. They just conquered it, and basically all the taxes had to be paid. Nebuchadnezzar, except for some rare occasions, was not that interested in religious persecution per se. Somewhat like Saddam Hussein, he was a little indifferent to religion, so to speak. He just wanted to be sure people paid their taxes on time and gave him big tributes and everything else. So initially, all you had was kibush. Kibush is conquest. 8 years later, 8 years later, there was the first wave of exiles. And the purpose of this first wave of exiles is, this is described in Tanakh, as the exile of the Charash and the Mazkir. Charash and Mazkir. Charash literally means carpenters, and Mazkir means locksmiths. That for some reason he kicked out all of the carpenters and locksmiths. Now, the simple explanation of this pasuk, this is a pasuk in Ezra and Yirmiyahu, is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to eliminate from the land of Israel all those people that could pose a threat by making weapons and by perhaps organizing a revolt. So essentially he exiled all skilled laborers and he left only unskilled, that which you call Dalasa Oretz, the impoverished. That is the simple meaning. That is called the Galus of the Charash and the Mazkir, and that took place 8 years after the conquest. Chazal have a very interesting explanation. The Chazal say Charash and Mazkir refers specifically to the exile of Talmidei Chachamim, that the great scholars, the spiritual aristocracy, were exiled to Bavel, leaving Eretz Yisrael filled with ignorant people who did not know the Torah. And that is the reference to Dalas Arts. Now why, you may ask, why is the Charash and Mazkir, how does that mean the Talmud Chacham? Right? Charash means a carpenter, Mazkir means a locksmith. So the Gemara explains it a pun, because Charash can mean a person that is deaf and dumb, unable to speak. And Mazkir also means their lips are sealed, meaning Charash and Mazkir refer to people who were so learned that whenever they would say something, you would have nothing to say back. You'd have no refutation, no question. Sogrin, Mazkir, they could close off any single argument. They could close any argument. Now, so again, the first stage was conquest. The second stage, 8 years later, was the Galus of the Charash and the Mazkir. Now, if we interpret Charash and Mazkir in the locksmiths, we understand what Nebuchadnezzar had in mind. In other words, he wanted to get rid of people who could make weapons and make tools. But if it refers to the learned classes, then why would Nebuchadnezzar in particular be interested in getting rid of the Talmidei Chachamim? And number two, what would Hashem have in mind? So here the Gemara tells us that Nebuchadnezzar himself may have had nothing in mind in particular. He just wanted to get rid of the aristocracy and the important people and send them away so that the poor people who are broken in spirit won't be able to revolt. But Hashem's plan was very different. Hashem's plan was, he wanted the Talmidei Chachamim to form the nucleus of a Torah community in Bavel a number of years before the Churban, so that by the time the rest of the Jews show up in Bavel, there would be yeshivos, there would be Torah study, there would be a religious life. In other words, in effect, the Talmidei Chachamim that are the Charash and the Mazkir were given the God-given role of establishing a religious community in the diaspora, so that when everyone else showed up, the institutions would be there. We find a similar thing going back to Mitzrayim, when we are told that Yaakov sent Yehuda ahead of all the other brothers who were coming to Mitzrayim in order to set up a yeshiva, set up learning, set up institutions, and the like. Now, 11 years after that was the final Churban Beis HaMikdash and the exile of everybody else. Okay, so again, just to go over these three stages. Stage number one was Kibush, conquest. 8 years later was the Galus of the Charash and the Mazkir. 11 years after that was the Churban Beis HaMikdash by Esrisha, by the Babylonians. So in other words, between the conquest and the Churban was a span of 19 years. Is that correct? Now, this is from the time Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Eretz Yisrael till the time he destroyed the temple, 19 years elapsed. Now, just so you'll know the names, you'll see, I know this is perhaps a bit detailed, but you'll see the importance of all this very, very shortly. Now, each of these three stages is identified by the Jewish king that was ruling at the time. So the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar occurred during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda. So it's called Kibush Jehoiakim. The conquest of Jehoiakim, actually it's not of him, but the conquest while he was king. The first galus of the Charash and the Mazgir occurred during the reign of his brother, a later king, who is Jehoiachin. And the Churban occurred during the reign of Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. So the conquest occurred during the reign of Jehoiakim. The first galus occurred during the reign of his son Jehoiachin, and the Churban occurred during the reign of Tzidkiyahu, who was Jehoiachin's uncle, or Jehoiakim's brother. Okay, I'll go over the names again, because again, some of these details are important. We have to go back a little bit, and that is, let's go back to the exile of the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes were exiled, and now we have Sanherib, the fearsome king of Assyria, who had just destroyed the northern kingdom, coming down to Yerushalayim. Now, who was the king in Yerushalayim at the time of this awesome threat posed by Sanherib? He was a very, very righteous king. This was King Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu, although his father was a Rasha, Chizkiyahu was a very, very righteous king, and Chizkiyahu was a very close friend of Yeshayahu, the great prophet. And in the middle of this traumatic event, Chizkiyahu gets very sick, and Chizkiyahu is about to die. And Yeshayahu, Isaiah, goes to Chizkiyahu and says, Chizkiyahu, you are going to die because of your sins. And Chizkiyahu says to Yeshayahu, what have I done wrong? And the Gemara in Brachos explains that Yeshayahu told Chizkiyahu, by the way, as you know, whenever you have a name in biblical Hebrew that ends with a Yod and a Hey, which is God's name, it comes in two forms. Sometimes we have a Vav at the end, sometimes we don't. So the prophet Jeremiah is called Yirmiah or Yirmiyahu. The prophet Isaiah is called Yeshaya or Yeshayahu. The king, Chizkiyah, which means God is my strength, is called Chizkiyah or Chizkiyahu. Right, you have both forms. So these are interchangeable, essentially, because the Yod and the Hey is God's name, and sometimes we didn't want to end it in God's name, so we added an extra above it at the end, etc. So Yeshayahu tells Chizkiyah, you're chayav misa. Why? Because you have refused to get married and have a child. Chizkiyahu did not want to have a child. Why? Because Chizkiyahu with Ruach HaKodesh, that the child he would have would be a Rasha. And he didn't want to bring a child into the world that would be a Rasha. Yeshayahu told him, that's none of your business. What happens in the future is God's business. It's not your business. And you are mechuyev to keep the mitzvos no matter what. And Chizkiyahu agreed to that. He did tshuva. Hashem cured him of his illness. The miraculous salvation from Sanherib occurred. But lo and behold, Chizkiyahu did have a son. And lo and behold, Chizkiyahu's prophecy was 100% correct. Chizkiyahu's son was the evilest of all the kings of Yehuda. And this was the king Manasseh. Manasseh became king at the age of 12. And Manasseh also had the longest reign in Jewish history. He was king for over 50 years. If I recall, it was 54 years. Because he became king as a young, basically as a young kid. And in Chizkiyahu's reign, all of the Avodah Zorah was rampant, murder was rampant, Gilui Arayos, sexual promiscuity, right, those three big Averas. When we say the first temple was destroyed for the big three sins, idolatry, sexual promiscuity, and murder, primarily those Averas occurred during the reign of Menasseh. And in fact, it was during the reign of Menasseh that HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed that the Beis HaMikdash would have to eventually be destroyed, and there would have to be a Golus. Menashe ruled for a very, very long time. It's interesting that in Sanhedrin there's a discussion about which people have a share in the world to come and which people don't. So the Mishnah says, King Menashe does not have a share in the world to come because he's such a corrupt guy. So that night Menashe appeared to them in a dream and said, do you have any questions in the Torah that you don't understand? And every question in the Torah that they didn't understand, he was able to answer to them. In other words, he was a phenomenal scholar and a Talmud Chacham. So they asked him in the dream, you're such a great Torah scholar. How could you be nichshal? How could you stumble in Avodah Zarah and all of those tremendous averos? And he told them, if you would have been around in my day and age, if you would have known what Avodah Zarah is like, you would scratch your legs running through the thorns and the barbed wire to get to the nearest idol. You don't even know what the Yetzer Hara is today. We don't even have that Yetzer Hara today for Avodah Zarah. But be it as it may, you know, it's very interesting. You know, you may have heard of the Book of Chronicles, the Book of Divrei Hayamim. And the Book of Divrei Hayamim is a very interesting book because a lot of it just repeats what's already in the Book of Kings, but sometimes there are discrepancies. And one of the most phenomenal discrepancies is about the treatment of Menashe. In the Book of Malachim, Menashe is described as a complete, unrepentant Russia who died as a Russia and never did tshuva. In Divrei Hayamim, however, we do read that King Menashe did repentance before he died. Now, why is there this big discrepancy? And one of the suggestions that is made is the following, that Menashe did tshuva, but on some level he couldn't do a complete tshuva. Because Menashe was not only a chote, Menashe was not only a person who sinned, Menashe was a person who caused other people to sin. Now, if I cause other people to sin, hundreds or thousands of people, and then I do tshuva, my tshuva can repair the damage that I've done. But how can the tshuva repair the damage that I've done to them? You see? So therefore, this is the perspectives. The Book of Malachim, the Book of Malachim are kings, is focusing on Menashe's contribution, as it were, as king. In his capacity as king, he didn't do tshuva. Because he led astray so many thousands of people who remained Rishoyim after his death. His own tshuva didn't change that. So if we ask, what was his contribution as king? It was totally destructive, totally negative, totally evil, irrespective of the fact that as an individual he did tshuva. Divrei Hayamim is focusing on Menashe as an individual. As an individual, Menashe did tshuva. Ein achinami. Of course, this itself is a very important mussar. This reminds us, as really Chazal say in Pirkei Avos, that when you cause other people to sin, when you're called machdi es harabim, it's very, very difficult to do tshuva. Because in order to do tshuva, you can't just resolve for yourself to be a better person. You have to try to undo the damage that you've caused others to do. Somebody once asked the Chafetz Chaim in a similar vein, how do you do tshuva for Lashon Hara? If I say something bad about you, right? You know the way the newspapers, when they have these false stories, so the false story is on page 1, and they'll publish the retraction in small print on page 50. Okay, but you know, the truth of the matter is, Lashon Hara is not when I say something false about you. Lashon Hara, see, in a way, it's easier to do tshuva when I lie about you than if I tell the truth. If I would say something false about you, as great an aveira as that is, at least I might be able to go over to the people that I said and say, hey, this wasn't true, I lied. But how do you do tshuva if I say something true about you? Let's assume I say something true about you that's negative, embarrassing, and humiliating. How can I take it back? What can I go over to people and do? Can I tell people it's not true? That would be a lie. I'm not allowed to lie either. So in a way, Lashon Hara is, it's harder to do tshuva on Lashon Hara when it's true than it is to do tshuva when it's false. Because when it's false, you at least have a vehicle by which you can undo the damage. If it's true, there's almost nothing you can do. And the Chafetz Chaim told the person, well, you want to know how to do tshuva for Lashon Hara? He says, take a pillow. In Europe, they used to stuff the pillows with feathers, goose feathers. Shake the feathers, shake the pillow, till all the feathers fly all over the place. And when you can collect every single feather and stuff the pillow, then you'll know you'll be able to do tshuva and Lashon Hara, because your words go out all sorts of places. And when you can collect, it's as easy to collect every feather out of that pillow as it is to collect the words that have gone out hurting people. So the point is that when our averus involve other people, tshuva is very, very hard. So that's one interesting discrepancy, that in the book of Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, Menashe is portrayed as doing tshuva, but in the book of Malachim, there's no tshuva that he did at all. Yeah, they joined you.
This is kind of a sad point, but if you're doing tshuva, and let's say you just stop talking Lashon Hara, like you don't talk Lashon Hara anymore, so does that mean you did tshuva? Do you have to actually do tshuva for each individual, or do something like that?
Well, there are two things here. Keep in mind that, of course, tshuva means you resolve not to do it again. But Lashon Hara that hurts another person, you're mechuyev to get the forgiveness of that other person and undo the damage. See, so it's not enough just to stop talking. Now, there's a very interesting machlokas, by the way, between the Chafetz Chaim and Rishon Salanter. Do you ask somebody for forgiveness if you're asking them for forgiveness is going to hurt them? I mean, let's say I say something very humiliating about you. So the Chafetz Chaim writes, I am obligated to go over to you and say, you know, please forgive me because I said such an awful thing about you. Now, one of two things are going to happen. Either you're going to ask me what it is, and I'll tell you, and then you'll feel real rotten. Or if you ask me, I might say, oh, you don't want to know, you know, and then you'll even feel worse because you don't even know what it is. Now, Chafetz Chaim says, so what? You cannot do tshuva unless you go over to the person that you hurt and ask for that person's forgiveness. And only if that person is mochel you, only if that person forgives you, have you done a full tshuva. Now, this is what the Chafetz Chaim writes. Rav Yisrael Salanter disagrees with that. Rav Yisrael Salanter says it is immoral for you to do tshuva by hurting another person more. Meaning to say, he says in such a case, like, you do tshuva, so you're going to embarrass the guy more. So Rav Yisrael Salanter says in such a case, you don't ask mechila. But it's machlokas. But generally speaking, at least if the person is aware that you've said something bad, you have to go over to him for sure, even like Rav Yisrael Salanter, and ask his forgiveness. Anyway, so that's, now, what happened after Menashe's death? So remember, Menashe's long reign is very important, because that is when Hashem was gozer. That is when Hashem decreed there would be a Churban, a Golos, and a Churban Beis HaMikdash. And yet, just like the flickering of a light, remember, if you look at a candle before it dies, of course, a human being as well. Right before the neshama leaves, right before the flame gets extinguished, there's a sudden burst of energy. Ironically, Menashe's successor, his son, was a righteous king. And this was King Yoshiyahu. Okay, so you go from Chizkiah to Menashe to Yoshiyahu. Now, Yoshiyahu became a king at the ripe old age of 8 years old. And to give you an example of what Menashe had done over 50 years, they could not even find a single Sefer Torah in the land of Israel. And once the Kohanim were doing some maintenance in the Beis HaMikdash, and they happened to find the Sefer Torah. And it was amazing, because everyone had heard about this thing called the Sefer Torah. Nobody even knew what it looked like. And when Yoshiyahu was a young boy, the Kohanim accidentally found a Sefer Torah. And you can imagine how excited it was. But there's good news and there's bad news. The good news was they found a Sefer Torah. The bad news was the Sefer Torah was opened to a specific part in the Torah. And that is the part of the Torah that says that when the Jews worship idols and do sins and rebel against Hashem, there's going to be exile and churban. This is the part of the Torah that we call the Tochacha. The Tochacha is at the end of the book of Vayikra that deals with chastisement and punishment. And Yoshio saw this as a wake-up call to undo the evil of his father Menashe. And Yoshio started what you might call a mass tshuva campaign. He eradicated all the idolatry. He eradicated the harlotry, the promiscuity, the murder. He tried... Say again, then.
The first survivor.
Well, that's right. I don't know if he was the first. You could say Avraham Avinu was the first. But Yoshio made a mass tshuva. And in fact, it's even described how the carbon... In fact, the book of Malachi makes a very big deal about the way Pesach was celebrated for 7 years, you know, with hundreds of thousands of people bringing the carbon Pesach, etc. And it says there had not been such a Pesach. Yes, very, very good question. It's a very good question. That is not the same Menashe. The Menashe that we say, when I bless my child, may you be like Ephraim and Menashe, that refers to the Menashe that is the son of Yosef, who grew up in Egypt before the Jews even left Egypt. This Menashe is many hundreds of years later. That's a good point. It's absolutely not the same person. You would hardly want to bless your child by saying, may your child be like Menashe. That second Menashe is not the one that you want to pick up on.
Yeah. Weren't there some people in Eretz Yisrael at the time that were like studying them? Wasn't there always a remnant of somebody like the Kohanim or somebody studying Torah?
Yeah,
there
must have been people doing it privately. The point is, though, that Menashe created an environment where, you know, you could literally get killed for learning Torah, for studying Torah. And I guess what happened was, you know, when Menashe died and Yoshio was just an 8-year-old, I guess the officers still were not sure what the policy was. Now, who's going to, you know, like, now you have, what's his name, King Hussein of Jordan just died, right? So he has a 37-year-old, and people are uncertain, you know, what the policy is going to be. But you can imagine with this 8-year-old. So consequently, the people didn't come out of the woodwork, so to speak, until the Kohanim found this safer Torah. Now, Yoshio was a tremendous tzaddik, and in fact, had Yoshiyahu not died suddenly, and I'll describe that process, Gemara tells us perhaps he could have turned things around. Perhaps he could have averted Hashem's decree. But what happened was he was done in. What happened? Well, he was guilty of hubris. He was guilty of a certain amount of self-confidence and even gaiva because of the tremendous transformation that he really did do in the land of Israel. And this is the story. This is really taken from the book of Malachi. So I'm giving you a lot of background here just so you'll know exactly how the book of Esther, you know, what happened prior to the book of Esther. It didn't just come, you know, it's not just an isolated event in Jewish history. Egypt wanted to wage war against Syria. Mitzrayim wanted to wage war against Syria. They had a diplomatic courtesy to be able to pass through the land of Israel on the way to Syria. Egypt was not attacking Israel. Egypt was not interested in waging any war with Israel at the time. In fact, they were allies at that particular point. They simply wanted the right to take their army through Israel on the way to Syria. Well, Yoshiyahu denied them access. And Yoshiyahu based it on the following interpretation. The Torah says in Vayikra, in that same parsha that says if you don't keep the commandments, you'll be in big trouble. God says if you keep the commandments, there'll be a lot of blessings. And one of the blessings is, Cherev lo sa'avor b'yartzechem. The sword of an invader shall not pass through your land. Yoshiyahu, number one, made two mistakes. Number one, he interpreted this to mean that even the sword of a friendly army shall not pass through your land, because Egypt is not invading me. And number two, he made the mistake of thinking that he was worthy of already having that blessing fulfilled. And therefore he said, God is on my side. I have kept the commandments. I have made my nation observant. he told Egypt, who was really a world power then, no. Yirmiyahu the prophet warned Yoshiyahu not to stand up against Egypt at this point, because he told Yoshiyahu there's a lot more inner rot in this society than you think of, because the Gemara tells us that although Yoshiyahu made people religious externally, but behind in the privacy of their homes they were still doing Avodah Zarah and other things. And Yirmiyahu told them things are not as good as you think they are. But Yoshiyahu dismissed the words of the prophet. And when Pyro decided he was going to go through Israel anyway, in other words, he asked Yoshiyahu as a courtesy. Yoshiyahu said, no, he's going to go anyway. Yoshiyahu took his army out to wage war against Egypt. And in the plains of Megiddo, Megiddo is a little up north, in the plains of Megiddo, Yoshiyahu met a horrible death. His body was pierced with 300 arrows, and as he was dying, it could be seen that he was muttering some words, and the people came close to hear what those words were, and his words were the verse, Tzadik Hu Hashem, God is the righteous God, Ki Pihu Morisi, for I have rebelled against his words. Now, if you have a very good memory, you may recall that is actually a pasuk in Megillas Eicha, in the Megillah of Lamentations. Yirmiyahu actually took the words of Yoshiyahu and he incorporated it in the Book of Lamentations. And in fact, according to Chazal, the third chapter of Eicha, the third chapter of Lamentations, is Yirmiyahu's eulogy over the death, I'm sorry, not the third chapter, the fourth chapter, which begins, Eicha Yuam Zahav, how has the gold dimmed, is not about the Beis HaMikdash. According to Chazal, this is Yirmiyahu's eulogy over the death of Yoshiyahu.
How was he to know that he didn't fulfill the... obligation?
Well, because the prophet Yirmiyahu had told him consistently that he did not have the merit of fighting against Egypt and that he would meet his death. He denied the words of the prophet, but when he sees that he in fact was not successful, he understood in retrospect that the prophet was giving him the word of God.
But if there was no prophet, he wouldn't have been okay to assume that?
Yes, then it would be a very different story, but since he had a prophet, he was violating the prophecy. Now, you may ask, why does Yirmiyahu include his eulogy over Yoshiyahu in a book which deals with the destruction of the temple? Very simple. Because Yoshiyahu was the last best hope to avert the Churban. With Yoshiyahu's death, all you have from that point on is an inexorable downward slide. Politically, militarily, morally, spiritually. It's going to be almost 30 years till the Churban Beis HaMikdash, etc. So Yoshiyahu, in other words, Yoshiyahu's death did not mean that there was a Churban right away. But the point was, it was just a matter of time at that point. There was nothing that was going to reverse the downward spiral. And that is why the death of Yoshiyahu is such a critical and pivotal event in the series of events that resulted in the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Well, okay, now here, you may want to make a little chart, because now the different names will fall into place. Yoshiyahu's son took over the reins, and that was Yehoyakim. Yehoyakim is Yoshiyahu's son. He ruled for 11 years, but eventually what happened was Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel during his reign. Okay, so that's what I said before. The kibush, the conquest under Yehoyakim. Yehoyakim was the son of Yoshiyahu. After he died, his son became king, and his son is Yehoyachin. Okay, so it's Yoshiyahu, Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin. In Yehoyachin's reign was the second exile, the exile of the Charash and the Maskir. And then Jehoiachin was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and his uncle, who is Yoshio's second son, his uncle became the last king of Yehuda, and that is Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, and the Churban Beis HaMikdash occurred in Tzidkiyahu's reign, 11 years after the exile of the Choresh and the Mask. Okay, so you have Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu had one son, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had a son, Jehoiachin, and then Tzidkiyahu was the uncle, who was Yoshiyahu's other son, Tzidkiyahu. Okay, and that is the sequence. So those last three kings, actually there was another king, Jehoahaz. In other words, Yoshiyahu had three sons, but Yoshiyahu had three sons, and Jehoiachin was a son of a son. Yeah.
Well, you said before that there was a lot of fighting between the north and the south.
Yes.
That was between Jews, right?
Correct.
Well,
that's
what
right.
Were
Civil war.
They
were fighting about land. Yeah. They were fighting about land. The northern kingdom was by and large more corrupt than the southern kingdom until Manasseh's reign, at least. But certainly, territory was the big one. This was a real civil war. And very often, the northern kingdom would try to secure allies among the foreign powers in the region. And that's why if you read Yeshayahu, for example, you will notice that one of the themes that Yeshayahu always brings out is the evil of making alliances with foreign powers. Because that's what was being done in those days. You know, you try to sign up. Now, let me just say something about Tzidkiyahu for a moment. Tzidkiyahu was the last king of the Jews. And in his days, after 11 years, there was the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Tzidkiyahu also is a very interesting person. The Gemara says that eventually Nebuchadnezzar killed him and destroyed the temple because Tzidkiyahu tried to revolt against him. Now you may recall that near Shar Shechem, in the gate of Nablus Gate or Shechem Gate, by the old city, there is a tunnel that runs across the entire length of the old city underground that is called Ma'aras or Ma'arat Tzidkiyahu, the cave of Tzidkiyahu. I'm not sure if people still go under there. I don't know, these days with security, I'm not sure what the thing is. Okay. So it changes, but there is a tradition based on the Midrash that it is, and that is when Nebuchadnezzar decided to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, there was a special underground subterranean tunnel that could take the royal family safely out of the city. And according to tradition, I'm not sure if this has been totally verified, the cave, the tunnel goes as far as Jericho. It goes all the way north to Jericho, and a person could walk, traverse that whole tunnel and go out, you know, whatever it is, 30 kilometers later into safety. And the story goes that Tzidkiyahu and his family were about to escape. They were in that tunnel. And God had caused Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers to see a deer right outside of Jerusalem. You know, we don't have that many deer there, and the deer was running around. So they were riding for miles and miles to get that deer. And they went all the way north to Yericho. And they got the deer exactly at the point where Tzidkiyahu and his family emerged from the tunnel to what they thought would be safety. And then they were apprehended. And they were brought to Nebuchadnezzar, who was not in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was a little north in Antioch, in Syria. And Nebuchadnezzar did two things. He massacred all of Tzidkiyahu's children in front of him. And then he pierced his eyes, so that the last thing Tzidkiyahu would ever remember seeing in his life was the death of his children. And then he was brought to Babel in chains, and he was eventually killed there. But it is recorded that Tzidkiyahu then said, "I now understand the enigmatic prophecy of Jeremiah." Because Jeremiah had said to Tzidkiyahu, "You will be brought to Babel, and you will die in Babel, but your eyes will never see Babel." And Tzidkiyahu didn't understand that nevuah until he saw in his own life that indeed he was blinded before he was taken to Babel. And that is Tzidkiyahu, the last king of Yehuda, who was killed, and that was the Churban That was the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara gives us another story too, that Nebuchadnezzar had a personal grudge against Tzidkiyahu, besides the political issue. The personal grudge was that Tzidkiyahu had once seen Nebuchadnezzar eating a live animal, eating a live rabbit. Nebuchadnezzar picked up a rabbit and started, you know, chewing it. So Nebuchadnezzar was kind of embarrassed that his disgusting habits were seen, so he made Tzidkiyahu swear that he would never reveal this information. Anyway, eventually what happened was Tzidkiyahu did inadvertently reveal it, and when Nebuchadnezzar heard about it, Nebuchadnezzar decided that he would destroy the nation, basically, because of that personal slight. Okay, so this was the Churban Beis HaMikdash. This was the destruction of Tzidkiyahu HaMelech. Now, the Churban Beis HaMikdash, the Babylonian exile, lasted 70 years. Meaning to say, from the time the temple was destroyed until the time a second temple was built was a period of 70 years. In fact, it's very interesting why that Golus was 70 years. According to one interpretation, the 70 years refers to all of the Shemitah years, right? Every 7 years in Israel, you're supposed to not farm the land. And the Torah itself says, if the land doesn't get its rest, you will be exiled from the land, and then it'll get its rest. So the 70 years of desolation corresponded to the 70 Shemitah years that were not kept in the all the years that they lived in the land of Israel. Right? So it was kind of a makeup for that. Now, the story of Purim occurs in the middle of these 70 years. Right? The story of Purim occurs between the Churban Bayis Rishon and the building of the Bayis Sheni. Okay, that is the story. Which means this is a very unusual book of the Bible, because it is the only book of the Bible that describes life. Well, I shouldn't say the only, because there are some passages in Ezra and Nehemiah, but even in Ezra and Nehemiah, the bulk of the book refers to going back to Eretz Israel. But the whole book of Esther, right, is not about Jews living in Israel at all. It's about Jews living in this Golus period. Now, the question you may ask is, well, wait a second here. I thought we just said Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and exiled. And all of a sudden, we read about Paras. Paras is Persian, right? Babylonia is modern-day Iraq, and Persia is modern-day Iran. Right? Two different countries. Right? They fight against each other, two different nations. So here you have to understand that in the middle of these 70 years, although for the Jew it was just Golus, Golus is Golus, right? We don't care if it's Persia or Babylonia. But in terms of world history, a very major thing happened in the middle of those 70 years. And that is the great Babylonian Empire was bloodlessly, without even a struggle, essentially taken over by the competing empire of Persia. In other words, Malchus Bavel was taken over in a bloodless coup by Malchus Paras, by Persia. And exactly what happened, again, you had Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, whose name is Avil Merodach, and his son is Belshazzar. Now, it is recorded in the book of Daniel that Belshazzar made a party, right? Belshazzar was celebrating his triumph, his father's triumph, or his grandfather's triumph over the Jews, and he decided to celebrate by taking all the gold utensils of the Beis HaMikdash and making parties with them and drinking with them, etc. And that night, there appeared what has become a well-known English expression, the handwriting on the wall. A hand came from the sky and inscribed a message on the wall. But Belshazzar could not read that message because the message was in Aramaic with Hebrew letters. Although Aramaic was the Babylonian language, in fact, it wasn't the language that was so bad, but the letters were Hebrew. And Daniel was one of the Jewish prophets. Daniel deciphered the message to Belshazzar. And the message read, Mene, Mene, Tekal Uparsin, which means it is counted, it is weighed, and to the Persians, meaning your deeds have been counted and your actions have been weighed, and your kingdom shall be given to the Persians because you have gone beyond the limits. And Belshazzar didn't believe it necessarily, but that night, this is all in the book of Daniel itself, that night Belshazzar was assassinated and there was a bloodless turnover of the authority. It's hard to imagine this, I mean, that a world empire essentially was just taken over by another world empire by nothing other than assassination of the king. There was one casualty. The king was killed, and lo and behold, Persia has now taken over the show. Now, the king of Persia, the first king of Persia who took over, was the man that is called Cyrus the Great. His name is Koresh. And the very first thing Koresh did was, Koresh made a wonderful announcement. Koresh announced, any Jew who wants to go back to Yerushalayim and build the Beis HaMikdash is free to do so. And Koresh even provided a lot of economic assistance, and he gave animals and wood and gold and silver. Right? So Koresh allowed the Jews to go back to Yerushalayim. Now this was not 70 years. This was 52 years after the Korban. 52 years after the Korban, Koresh gave permission for Jews to go back. Very few Jews went back. It's an amazing thing. You know, we often think, what would happen if Mashiach would come? Would we all rush to go back to Eretz Yisrael? The answer is not necessarily. And that's why the Gemara says God is going to have to drag us there in chains. Because, you know, it might be very comfortable in America. Why should I, you know, I mean, you could say, well, I'm trying for Pesach, to bring the carbon Pesach, etc. But you know, I like it in Miami. I like it wherever I am. I have better air conditioning, you know, whatever it is. You know, less crowded. Right? So, the MS is, the precedent was the Bayis Sheni. Now, the truth is, if you look at the conditions in the book of Ezra, what Eretz Yisrael was like, it really was, you had to be a really, it was really like a chalutzim to go back there. Yerushalayim was totally desolate. You know, just filled with stones and dirt and rubble, and you just had to pick through it. You know, it was a very, very difficult life. Very few Jews went. Among them was Ezra and Nehemiah, the great leaders. Ezra and Nehemiah. Yeah.
Well,
Ezra stayed around 4 years with his teacher, because the truth of the matter is that Ezra did come up early, but Ezra stayed for 4 more years. Ezra came up 4 years after the initial wave. Now, they began to build a second temple under Persian rule. They began to build a second temple. But in the middle of their construction, the book of Ezra records that a bunch of non-Jews sent a message to King Ahasuerus. See, again, Koresh was succeeded by Darius the First. Darius the First was succeeded by Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the third Persian king. And during this reign of this third Persian king, the construction of the Beis HaMikdash was interrupted on the basis of a spurious accusation that the Jews are building a Beis HaMikdash as a precursor to making a revolt. So it was Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus has a little bit of a history before we get to the Megillah. It was Ahasuerus who, in the middle of this 70 years of exile, actually after 50 so years, was the one who stopped the construction of the Beis HaMikdash. That is in the book of Ezra. Chazal have a supplementary tradition that the people who wrote the accusation against the Jews were none other than the 10 children of Haman, who were later hung. Now that is not explicit in the text of the book of Ezra. It is explicit that the Binyan Beis HaMikdash was interrupted during the reign of Ahasuerus. And that is why Chazal say, when Ahasuerus keeps on telling Esther, he doesn't even know she's Jewish, Esther, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. So Chazal say it means like this. According to a tradition, the Beis HaMikdash is considered to be the middle of the world. So when he says, I'll give you up to the middle point, but not the middle point, meaning he suspects Esther might be Jewish. Esther, just don't ask me for the Beis HaMikdash, for that I'm not going to give you. Ad chatzi hamalchus v'sayas. Up to half, but not the midpoint itself. Now, the truth of the matter is, Achashverosh was succeeded. The Megillah ends, but Achashverosh was succeeded by his son from Esther. He had a son from Esther, who halachically was Jewish. And that son was Darius II. And in fact, the second temple was completed under the reign of Darius II. So it's very, very interesting that it was a Jewish king of Persia. People say, you know, there may have been a Jewish pope and everything, but there clearly was a Jewish king of Persia. Now, I'm not sure if he thought of himself as Jewish or not. It's not really clear. You know, there's no indication he wore tefillin or anything. But he was the one under whose auspices the second Beis HaMikdash was built. Okay? So the story of Purim occurs in the 70 years of exile. It occurs after the Jews were given permission to rebuild the temple, but after permission was withdrawn during the reign of Achashverosh. Okay? And it occurs really towards the very end, because in other words, Koresh was 52 years. So this, in other words, the Beis HaMikdash will actually be rebuilt in probably 12 years from the events that occur in the story of Purim. Now, one question you might ask is, the only thing Achashverosh did was he withdrew permission to build the temple. He didn't withdraw permission to be in Israel. So why is someone like Mordechai in Persia at all? Particularly when you read the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra gives a list of the people who were the very first people who went to Israel when King Cyrus permitted it. And one of the people that is listed in the list in the book of Ezra is a person called Mordechai. Now, you might say, one Mordechai is not the same as the other Mordechai. But according to Chazal, the Mordechai that is listed in the book, the Mordechai that is listed in the book of Ezra as coming to Eretz Israel is the same Mordechai who is in Persia during this story. And the way the Mefarshim reconstruct the event is, he went to Eretz Israel to help to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And when Achashverosh withdrew that permission, he moved to Persia in the hope that he might be able to improve the lot of his brethren by becoming politically active on the local front. Right? So Mordechai was actually in Eretz Israel. Mordechai was exiled in the first wave of exiles. He's one of the Choresh and the Maskir. So he was exiled to Babylon 11 years before the Churban. Right, so he was exiled to Babylon 11 years before the Churban. He made his way to Eretz Yisrael when Cyrus gave permission to the Jews to come back. And then he found his way to Persia when Achashverosh withdrew his permission to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Right, so Mordechai's journeys are from Israel to Bavel, from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, from Eretz Yisrael to Persia. As far as we know, he actually died in Persia, and it would seem that he was not alive when the second Beis HaMikdash was finally built. That's what it appears, although it's not entirely clear how long he lived. Okay, we'll stop here. Now again, tomorrow I'm going to go out to a topic that I did last week, so next time we'll be doing Megillah. For those who only want to go to that one, will be Tuesday. Okay, yeah.
Where was Shushan?
Shushan is in Persia.
But
where is it?
I mean, over the rubber, all over in Babylon. I mean, in Babylon.
No. Shushan is in Iran.
An equivalent of modern day city.
What is the capital of Iran today? Forgot. Tehran. It's not Tehran, but it's nearby. It's a Persian that's even called Shushan or Susa. Susa.
Really?
It's near Tehran. It's near Tehran.
So what happened? Yeah. They took over the Babylon kingdom.
Yep.
And then the Babel, the headquarters, became just a city.
That's right. That's right. They kept the capital in Shushan. That's right.
I don't know what the Jewish line on Persia is, but generally this is pretty common with Persian conquest.
Right.
Because
you gotta realize, like, rulers at that time were so horrible, and the Persians, they didn't really have really high taxes. They were relative, most of the time, when the Persians would come in conquest, people would be like, oh, great. Because the king before would have, it was so horrible, he'd be killing babies, and, you know.
Yeah, the Persians were very, very benign.
They were, they had religious tolerance. And
yeah, they didn't care too much about, they really were in it for the money, for the tributes.
Question on the high priest of the first temple. Any relations?
Yes.
Do you remember where everything was?
Yes. The first Kohen of the second temple was either a son or a grandson of the last Kohen of the first temple. There was continuity in that sense. Well, the question is how old he could be. Mordecai clearly was alive. Yes, he must have been a member of the last Sanhedrin because he was clearly alive 11 years before. We don't know how old he was, but he was. It is recorded in the Megillah Esther that he was alive. I'm sorry, he was exiled with the first wave of exiles 11 years before the destruction of the temple. So he seems to have been described as a Talmud Chacham at that time already. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's right. Yeah.
Wait, so Mordechai was a member of the Sanhedrin where?
In Eretz Yisrael, by the time of the first, at the end of the first Beis Hamikdash.
So he was alive at the end of the first Beis Hamikdash.
Absolutely. He was alive 11 years earlier, because he was exiled in the Charash and the Masker.
They don't mention it tonight. It says that the people that were around in the first temple, when they saw the second temple built, they were all like upset.
They were crying.
They saw the difference. It wasn't anywhere.
That's right. That's right. Some people were singing, and the voice of the crying overwhelmed the voice of the singing. That's right. That's correct. Okay. Good day.